You know, I pray that the Gospel of John so far has been a blessing to you, and that you have grown in your faith, that you have just had a renew, just vigor in your spirit as we serve Christ Jesus. And the best way to do that is as we study through His Word, as we read it, as we meditate on it, and as we just dive into these eternal truths that we find here in this Word. This Word here is able to save. And once saved, it keeps you saved. It holds you together. It seals you. The Bible says to that day of redemption, you are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. And we are to give much time and attention to the study of this Word, to the reading of it, to memorizing it. So the Bible says we are to hide God's Word in our hearts so that we would not sin against Him. This book here, this Word is profitable for us. And if we believe that, we'll give much time and attention to it. You know, last week we saw Jesus and there at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's so much symbolism there. There's so much involved in the process, the tradition, the things that the priests would go through that I don't even know if they were really, at that time, really understood the significance of what they were doing. And here as they were celebrating this 7-day feast, and you would have the one priest that would go down with a silver vessel and go to the pool of Siloam, and he would draw out water and he would pour it, he would take it back up to the temple, and he would take it to the altar and he would pour it over the altar, and you would have just a procession of people surrounding that priest, following him up through the water gate, going up to the temple, going around the altar and having that water poured over the altar. And then another priest signifying the Holy Spirit that was to come would pour wine over the altar. And all of these things, as these people were just, singing the Hallel, as they were quoting Scripture, as they were rejoicing that God saves and God provides. You know, here Jesus is just there in the background, and he's watching all of this unfold. And the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, you know, the Jews that were just going through their rituals they did year after year after year, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, they were just going through this ritual, this routine, and they had failed to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. And as they are going through all of these rituals, and Jesus is sitting there on that last day, and they pour the water over the altar, they pour the wine over the altar, but there is no celebration, there's no rejoicing, there's no noise. Everyone is in silence before this awe-inspiring, amazing, holy God who had provided for their forefathers as they wandered through the wilderness. And as they reflected upon those faithful provisions that God had provided for the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, they were reminded that their clothes never wore down. They never got so old that they couldn't wear them anymore. They were reminded of even their shoes didn't wear down. And if you have children, you know how fast shoes wear down. And you have to go through those things quickly, especially if you got boys growing. I mean, you got to buy two sizes too big so that they have time to grow into them. But there, as they're wandering through the wilderness, their shoes weren't growing old, their clothes weren't growing old. God was providing water out of a rock, out of a flint rock. And even that, you think about that, you think about the flint rock that the water was pouring out of that was providing drink for the children of Israel. That represented Christ, and Moses striking that rock represented Christ suffering for sins on our behalf. But not only that, you had the bread from heaven, the manna that the children of Israel would go out and they collected just enough to feed them. If they collected too much, it would go bad, except so they would gather enough so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. They'd gather extra then, but the Bible says he that gathered much had enough, and he that gathered little had no lack. It just showed God's daily provision, God's daily faithfulness on behalf of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. The cloud of fire by night, the cloud that covered them by day. I mean, here, God was faithful through that wandering time through the wilderness of his people. And here, these were a disobedient, gainsaying people. They transgressed and spurned God's law. They murmured against God's servant, but in reality, they were really murmuring against God. They were murmuring against Moses. He wasn't a faithful leader. He wasn't a good leader. But ultimately, they were murmuring against God. But still yet, in all of their disobedience, in all of their unfaithfulness, and even in their idol worship, you know, God loved his called out chosen people, and he provided for them. And here on that last day, on that Feast of Tabernacle, that last day, everything's quiet. And again, Jesus watched all these things unfold. And he said this, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." You know, we think about the woman of the well that we've already talked about, but here Jesus offered her something that no one else could offer. She had come to this well. She was a broken woman, and Jesus knew all about her story. And he told her, "If any man come to me, he will never thirst again." And he tells this woman to come to this, to come to him and to drink. But to drink from the physical well, she wouldn't need to have come back to satisfy that physical thirst once again. But Jesus wasn't talking about a physical thirst to this Samaritan woman. You know, she had been married five times, and the man that she was living with wasn't her husband, but still yet, Jesus offered her this living water that would, if anyone would drink from that water, that living water, Jesus told her would be from in that person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here is a woman that was spurned and an outcast of society, but she found grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I want us to understand this. This woman, a spouse did not satisfy. A boyfriend did not satisfy. Multiple boyfriends did not satisfy. And there's nothing in this world that satisfies like Christ. People, when they are unsatisfied in their marriages, it's because they are unsatisfied. They're trying to find satisfaction in a spouse instead of satisfaction in Christ. Jesus offered this Samaritan woman the most precious gift that anyone could ever receive. And was she worthy of such a gift? No, she wasn't worthy of such a gift. But she was in need of such a gift. She needed Jesus, and Jesus knew it. This was this gift that Jesus offered this Samaritan woman. She drank from the living water. How do we know that that Samaritan woman drank from that living water? How do we know that she received that life-giving water that would spring up inside her? A well that would never run dry. She went back and she told the whole city to come see a man. And because of her testimony, a broken woman who had been married multiple times, living with a man, finds grace and forgiveness in the eyes of Jesus. This woman who had a testimony, a bad testimony in her society, goes back. She says, "Come see a man." Now, what's interesting about this woman is she says, "Come see this man that told me everything that I have ever done." Do you know Jesus knows everything about you? He knows how wretched and deceitful and ugly your heart can be. He knows the very deepest, darkest secrets that you don't want anyone to know. But this woman here says, "This man knows everything that I did." I don't know about you, but if someone knows my worst sins, I really don't want to hang out with that person. I don't want to bring other people and say, "Hey, come talk to this man that knows all the worst things about me." I'm not going to take you to that person. I don't want them to tell my deepest, darkest secrets. But she goes and tells the city, "Come see a man that knows everything about me." Why was she able to do that? Christ cleansed her, he washed her, and he forgave her, and she had something that was profound, something that was true, something that no guy could provide. Jesus provided that which satisfied any thirst that she had. and her brokenness was part of her testimony. Do you understand that? Her brokenness was part of her testimony. God's grace and his provision as it provided for the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, it was sufficient to cleanse and to forgive this woman. Come see a man. And people came. They came to this man because of this woman's testimony. Something was different. She had changed. Why did she come to Jesus? Why did she bring others to Jesus? Well, Jesus, instead of judging her, saw her brokenness and had compassion on her. Judging her wasn't going to change her, but what he offered would. Jesus told her that whoever drank from the water that he would give would be in that person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, our lives, church, should be a walking billboard for the thirsty to come to the well and drink, to the hungry, a place where they can come and find bread, and to the broken, ruined sinner, a place where they can come and find grace and forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, here in just a little while, and that's what it is all about. All of us broken. All of us at one time judged and condemned, but yet found grace and forgiveness. Jesus did not cast us away, but yet he bid us all to come unto him and drink from this living water. So in this moment of stillness and of quietness, there at the end of this Feast of Tabernacles, no one's saying a word. And Jesus yells out, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is what Christ provides. He is the fulfillment of all of those things, all of those rituals that the Jews, the high priest, all that they had gone through. Jesus says, you're going through all of that, and it doesn't satisfy. It's not enough. It's never going to be enough. And he says, anyone that's willing, anyone that's able, anyone can come to me and drink. And that's what he offers. That's what he offers to you. That's what he offers to me. And that's what he offers to anyone who is willing to come to Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, you know, verse 10, when Jesus, he's sitting there and he's eating in a house, and there were tax collectors, there are sinners that come and sat down with him and his disciples. And, you know, tax collectors, these were not, they weren't just doing their job. These guys were extortioners. They were thieves. They were taking advantage of people. And yet they're sitting with Jesus. Sinners, publicans, sitting down with Jesus. You know, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they saw it and they talked to Jesus' disciples and they said, why does your master, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now that's a pretty good question. I mean, if you see me out with just a bunch of just thieves and robbers and wife beaters and all of these things, you're going to be thinking, why is Pastor John sitting with those people? And these Pharisees and scribes, these religious hypocrites, these whited walls, these whitewashed tombs, who thought that they were so good. But Jesus says, you look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. Here Jesus is sitting with them, and they're like, why is he sitting with these outcasts of society? Well, Jesus heard what they said, and he said to them, they that are well need a physician, but they that are sick, they that are well need not a physician, but those that are sick. And he says, go and learn what that means. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, is Jesus saying the Pharisees and the scribes are righteous? No. But these publicans, these sinners, these tax collectors, these adulterers, these adulteresses, they knew that they were sinners and they stood in need of a Savior. And that's why Jesus, he cried out of the temple, you have to be thirsty. Those who are thirsty, come and drink. You have to recognize, that's why the law is good. It shows us that we are broken, needy sinners, lost and condemned without Jesus Christ, headed to a devil's hell. But yet, the law, our schoolmaster, showing us we need someone who can rescue us. And we need to be thirsty for Jesus. Only those who are thirsty need living water. Only those that are sick need a physician. And there has come a point in time, my friend, if you're saved here this morning, there has come a point in time in your life that you have recognized that you are a wayward, lost sinner headed towards a devil's hell. And you've recognized that. Your eyes have been opened to that truth. And you needed a Savior. And the only one who could truly save you was Jesus. That's what Jesus does. He saves the broken, the lost, the outcast. He saves those people. You know, here Jesus, he's offering something that no one else can offer. And he offers himself. I want us to look in our text here for just a moment in John chapter 8. We know this account very well. We've heard this account many times. It's something that has been taught in Sunday schools. It's something that has been taught many, many times in our sermons and Bible studies. And so this is a very familiar account here. Now, some of you will notice in your Bibles it's italicized or it's in brackets. You know, there's a field of study called textual criticism. And many theologians, you know, don't believe that it goes with the Gospel of John. That is to, you know, that it goes with maybe Luke or maybe another area of John, but not necessarily right here. And if you would go on, if we would just look at the account previous in chapter 7 all the way down to 52, and it would flow so smoothly if we would just pick up there in verse 12. So here, textual criticism, again, is just a field of study that looks at all the manuscripts that we have. You know, the thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts where we can compare and contrast, you know, and we look at those things, we can be more confident of what we find in Scripture. And so here, if you have a ESV or an NASB, you'll see that this account here is in italics or in brackets. But we look at this account here with this woman that's caught in adultery. In verse 53 down through chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "And every man went to his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here, Jesus, as he finished teaching there in the temple, there were people that we find in this account sitting around Jesus as he is teaching people that are sitting around him. And as he's sitting there teaching, all of a sudden, these Pharisees and these scribes, they bring in this adulterous woman. And what did they say about her? They brought her in. In verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Taken in the very act is what that means. here people are gathered around Jesus, are listening to him teach as he's expounding the scriptures concerning himself, concerning salvation. In the middle of his teaching, these religious zealots, these hypocrites, come barging in with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Do you know the only difference between this woman's sin and the Pharisees and scribes? Hers was brought out to the public. Hers was brought out into the open. Hers was brought out and exposed for all to see. And we have to see that really as a mercy of God. We think, well, man, what a cruel act that these men, they did it for evil purposes. They were motivated by evil intentions. But here is actually an act of mercy. Many times I tell my children when they are caught in sin, we catch them in a lie or doing something wrong, we will communicate to them, this is an act of mercy of God that he allowed you to be caught in this particular sin so that we can address it and repent of it and turn back towards him. So it's truly an act of mercy on God's part that her sin was brought out into the open. But what these men meant for evil, God actually meant it for good. God allows us to be caught in our sin, sometimes even to be brought out in a public form as a means to draw us back to himself. Remember the Samaritan woman? Jesus knew all her sin. The public knew all her sin. But when she went to Jesus and he forgave her of all her sins, she said, come see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. I hope Abby doesn't mind me sharing this little story about when she was younger. I meant to ask her, and I failed to do this. Was she okay with that, Katie? All right. Well, we had a rule when Abby was young. I can't remember how old she was, but she was young. And when we do family devotions, I mean, I had all the kids piled on my lap, and still do today, the little ones. And it's just a precious time for me and the kids. There was come a time when Abby just, it was time to have family devotions, and Abby decided to sit by herself on another section of the couch and nowhere near me. And I thought, you know, that's odd. You know, that doesn't, maybe she's just growing too big for that. I think she might have been 10 or 11 at the time, maybe 12. I can't remember exact age. But so this had gone on for several days, and I couldn't figure out why she wasn't sitting near me or on my lap. And come to find out, Katie and I had agreed that our girls wouldn't shave their legs until a certain age, and Abby felt the need to shave her legs before that time. And she was, I know it sounds so silly now, but she was so ashamed of disobeying her father that it allowed our relationship to be impacted. And so we didn't have that close relationship for 3 or 4 days until we found out about it, and then we were able to say it's not even a big deal. But that disobeying the father allowed there to be a rift in that relationship. Now, I did call a friend of mine who Katie and I counseled him and his husband. I asked him if we could share his wife. Thank you, Katie, his wife. On Wednesday, I was teaching, and I got to be quiet now. If you want to hear about the story that happened on Wednesday without your kids around, you can come talk to me afterwards. But Katie and I had this opportunity to counsel with a friend of mine and his wife. And it was a very serious situation and a beautiful family. Two young girls at the time and a good-looking couple that was always in church and serving in the church in different capacities. But behind the scenes, my friend began living another life started out with one woman, then multiple women, then steroids, and then a bunch of other things. It was just gross immorality. And long story short, it ended up being found out by his wife. And she chased him down. He had an accident, and the police came, arrested him, and she took his phone. And she had a friend at Marshall that was able to unlock his phone. And everything that he had ever done was recorded on his phone. And so his wife is sitting there just peering through all these images, one right after another, hundreds upon hundreds of images. And just, you can imagine the brokenness of this, this young lady, and distraught, grief-stricken, angry at God, angry at church, angry at her husband. And everybody was just writing him off, like, man, he deserves everything that he gets. And my heart was just breaking for him. And I was trying to call him, and I was calling him, and I was calling him, and he wouldn't answer. And I finally left a message, and I said his name. I said, I love you, and I'm here for you. I mean, a couple minutes later, he just calls, and he's crying. He says, how can you say you love me? You know what I've done. His wife just plastered it all for the world to see. He's like, you know what I've done. You know, how can you say you love me? And so I said, let's meet. I said, let's look in the Gospels. Let's look at Scripture. Let's see what the Bible says about all of this. And so we meet him up, and he's just broken. He said, Pastor, he said, I was just a second away from taking my own life. He's because I can't live with this guilt and this shame and what I have done. And he owned it all. So long story short, I mean, this was years. We've just counseled with this couple. And there's amazing grace in this story. God had rescued this man from his sin. He had made a false profession of faith. He truly wasn't saved. He knew that. Through this whole event, God saved him. His wife had thought that she was saved, and she really understood at one point in time she wasn't living for Jesus, but then God saved her, and then they reconciled. And I wish I could say it was like the picture-perfect marriage after this, but even, you know, several years after that, they struggled, but God's grace and his mercy was just being poured out, just washing over them. And I just talked to him on the phone yesterday, and they're pregnant with their fourth child. They had two children after this. They're thriving in the ministry. And I asked him, I said, brother, can I share this to my church? And he said, yes. He said, if people can see grace and forgiveness and God's salvation and his provision in my life, he said, I want the world to know. And he said, you know, Pastor John, he said, I want you to know, he said, I'm thankful that everything that I done came to light, every bit of it. He said, because my sin was exposed. He said, there was nobody that could fix me. There was nobody that could fix this situation but Jesus. And just like the Samaritan woman, just like this adulterous woman, God fully redeemed them and restored them. And it is this, I wish you could know their names. And I pray they're going to come here and share that testimony one day. But it is just a beautiful picture of God's grace. We think, maybe you're a husband or a wife and you've been through that. You're like, how can I get through that? God's grace is big enough. God's mercy is big enough. God is able. And so we see here in the Samaritan woman's life, we see here in this woman's life, and my friends, we see in your life today that God's grace and his mercy is enough to forgive you of all your sin. No matter how vile or how debased your sin is, God's grace and forgiveness is enough. So this woman here, we have to ask ourselves, where's the man at? Where this woman here is exposed. Her sin and shame exposed before all, but where's the man at? Where is the man in this story? We don't know anything about him. We don't know what happened to him during this time. What happened to him afterwards? Did he get off scot-free? No. I pray that this man in this account came to know Jesus. But here, you know, this woman, though, again, even when her sin was made public, it was a mercy and it was a grace. Her sin, listen to this, her sin brought her to the Savior. Her sin brought her to Jesus. Even though the Pharisees and scribes meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I love what it says in the Bible recap, and some of you ladies have been going through the Bible recap, and this one quote says, religion says I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. Man, I love this. Sonship says I messed up, I need to call my dad. Man, there's a difference there. You, if you're a Christian, God's grace is big enough for your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. God disciplines. He chastens those whom he loves. And so when we have this close relationship with the Father, we don't run from him. Listen, my friends, we run to him. So many people, when they're broken and when they're caught up in sin, they run from the church. They run from the people that are supposed to love them. Why? Because we judge most of the time. We are judgers. We fail to take out the beam out of our own eye to help others with the speck that is in ours. But here Jesus is, he's showering her with grace and mercy and salvation. Listen, we need to be a place where people who need help find help here, church. That's what we need to be doing. So here, this woman, not only does she not feel the weight, the weight and the judgment of Jesus, here, she's certainly feeling the weight and the judgment of these Pharisees and scribes. She knew what the judgment must be. She knew to be caught in an adulterous relationship was death. We find that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Not only for the woman caught in an act of adultery, but also for the man caught in an act of adultery. But again, he's nowhere to be found. But here, this woman, she knew if judgment came raining down up on her head, certainly it would be stoning. Was she guilty? Yes. Was she deserving of death? According to the law, yes. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And these Pharisees and these scribes in attempt to trip up Jesus in order that they might have some way of accusing him, they go to him, they say, the law says this woman should be stoned, but what do you say? You see, they themselves are not completely adhering to the law that they supposedly adhere to. They didn't bring both offending parties to the table. They just brought the woman. They have failed to do what even they were supposed to do. But they bring her to Jesus. Now, if Jesus, if he agrees, yes, the law says that she should be stoned, and the men, each one of them, have a stone in their hand. They're ready to stone this adulterous woman. And if Jesus says, yes, she deserves to be stoned to death. And they stone her to death. They were able to take Jesus and accuse him before the Romans of meting out judgment that he did not have the authority to mete out. Even though it would have been in accordance with the Mosaic law, the Roman law, at that time, they had to go seek permission to follow through on the Mosaic law before they meted out the judgment of death. Or if Jesus would have said, no, we can't stone her because Roman law says we can't stone her, then they would accuse Jesus of breaking the Mosaic law. They thought they had him in a catch-22. You're a loser either way in this situation, what they thought. And here, as they, I mean, you imagine this woman, I'm sure her eyes are cast down. And I mean, I just want to cover this lady. I want to protect her from all these peering eyes that are looking up on her brokenness. She is shamed. Her eyes bent down, not looking anyone in the eye. She is cowering in fear before all of these men. Could you imagine, ladies, if it's just you? I mean, you're not even guilty of anything, but a bunch of men you know they don't care about you or love you. Could you imagine just being in the middle of a group of unkind, uncaring, unloving men? I would think that would be a fearful thing. And she's feeling the enormity of all of this, the weight of all these all-peering eyes upon her, knowing her sin, knowing her shame. And this woman was ready to be stoned. The men are ready to stone her. But Jesus just bends down. They ask him, what do you say? And he just bends down as if he didn't even hear them. Now, all attention is on who now? It's on Jesus. I think it's an act of grace as well. This woman broken and shamed, and Jesus just bends down. He takes all attention off of her onto him. Man, what a beautiful picture that is. That Jesus, even on the cross, you were the object of God's divine wrath. But Jesus went to the cross, and the wrath that was meant for you was poured out upon the Son. And here Jesus is there, and he stooped down. This woman, I believe she's just kind of cowering in fear, down on her knees. And I believe Jesus just stoops down on her level, and he begins to we don't know what he wrote, what he drew, or I would like to think that he was writing out all the sins of every one of those men there. Each one certainly had a lustful thought. Each one lusted after a woman in their heart. And Jesus, we know what Jesus said about that. If you've lusted with a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. They were guilty of adultery. They should have been the ones being stoned. Here Jesus stoops down. He begins to draw on the ground. And I would again like to think that he's just writing out each of their sins. Each name that maybe have crossed their mind of someone that they wanted to be with in the past. Maybe Jesus is writing that. And they're seeing Jesus write these things. And Jesus says this in verse 7. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Who's the only one without sin in this account? Jesus. Jesus is the only one that had the right to cast a stone. But he covered her shame. He covered her sin. These men here were sinners. Cast the first stone. If you hypocrites, you liars, you cast the first stone is what he was saying to them. You, if you're without sin, if you're that perfect, if you are that good, you cast the first stone. Who are we, church, to judge anybody? Who are we to say, oh my goodness, I can't believe that so-and-so did this. I can't believe that they did that. Where is the help? Where is the grace? Where is the mercy? Where is the love? Let us first take out the beam out of our own eye, my friends, to help in the speck of others. That doesn't mean that we don't address the situation. That's the most unloving thing to do. You know, faithful, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The most loving thing to do is to take the beam out of our own eye, then come alongside our brother or sister in Christ and help them back to Jesus. He that is without sin, cast the first stone. There it is. They thought no one else knew their own heart like they knew this woman's sin. They did not get a reaction from Jesus that they were expecting. Jesus just went along as if he didn't hear them. And the men continued pressing, asking for an answer, for a response. And he says, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Again, they didn't think anyone knew their sin, but Jesus knew it all. Again, like the Samaritan woman, come see a man who told me everything that I did. And here they knew that God tried and searched the hearts of men. They were aware of that. They knew that the all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient mind of God knew their hearts, and they were guilty before him. Their religiosity was not enough to cover their shame before a holy and righteous God. We are all often blinded, church, by our own sin, and we are repulsed by the sin of others, as if we are too good or too beyond that we would never commit that type of sin. You know, here Jesus, again, after he says that, after he said he's without sin, cast the first stone, and says again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. They knew their own heart. They knew the sins that they have committed. What did they do? Reluctantly, it's not like they all just dropped their stones all at one time and just left, one by one. And I believe it's the one that was, you know, the least proud that dropped theirs first. And it says from the eldest, you know, normally it's the young men that are the most proud in heart. It says they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So you got the eldest that thought he had the right to cast the first stone. And when Jesus said this, he was the first to drop his stone. And then you go all the way down to the most prideful, the youngest man, who is the last one holding on to that stone, contemplating if he had the right to stone her. But even his conscience would not allow him to do so. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, where there had been a mob of men, there was just Jesus and a woman. And when Jesus stood up and everyone was gone, he was there alone with this woman. I wonder what she was thinking. Again, the only one that had the right to stone her. I wonder what she thought about Jesus then. Jesus was the only one who could have stoned her, but yet he showered her with mercy and grace. You know, I think often about the 10 lepers there in Luke chapter 17. Jesus healed all 10 of them. But how many come back to say thank you? Only one. And he says to that one, your faith has made you whole. He wasn't talking about the physical healing because he'd already done that for all 10 of them. He was talking about a spiritual healing. That one was redeemed. Jesus, the friend of lepers. Jesus, the friend of harlots. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of John Patterson. That is astounding to me. That is amazing to me. That the God who has every right to judge me based upon my sin loves me. Now, we don't just get to go scot-free, do we? Does this woman just get to go free and no consequences? I don't know about you, but there's times my flesh cries out like, hey, you did the crime. You need to pay the fine. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be finished. Verse 13, Paul says, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. How did he do that? He nailed it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. My friends, if you have believed in Christ, he has washed your slate clean. These ordinances, these transgressions of ordinances that was against you that were written down in all of eternity, one right after another, multitudes, millions, billions, trillions, sins right after another, every one of you guilty, and beside each one, guilty, 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 guilty. You were guilty of every transgression. You were guilty of every infraction that you committed against the law of God, and you stood condemned and shamed. But yet Christ Jesus stood in your place. And the Bible says for those who believe, he washed that slate clean. He blotted out. He washed it off before God the Father. He washed it clean. But there's still a penalty for sin. And Jesus paid that. He nailed it to the cross. And we see that, my friends, as Jesus suffered the penalty for your sin under the wrath of a holy and righteous God, so that you might be made whole and clean. Every whit whole. Come, my friend, drink from that well that never runs dry. Drink from that river that will be in you, a river flowing unto everlasting life. My friends, come and eat from the bread from heaven that is Jesus Christ. Come, cast yourself before his presence and find grace and mercy in your time of need. And here in just a moment, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and this is for all true believers. You've been saved. You've trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. This is for you this morning, my friends. This is for you to remember the sacrifice, the atoning work that Christ has accomplished, so that you might be as that Samaritan woman. Let's go to the man that knows everything that I did, and we find grace, and we find forgiveness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We just thank you as we glean and feast from your word, that we are reminded of the work that Christ accomplished so that we might be saved. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones that all of the world looks at and sees as sinners, and there are times that we act out of the flesh, and we pray that you forgive us, Father, but in your sight we find grace and forgiveness. At the feet of Jesus, there's salvation. Father, there's reconciliation. There's forgiveness. Even in the most broken, difficult circumstances, we find grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation between a husband and a wife, a father and a daughter. Friends find reconciliation. But most importantly, we're reconciled unto the Father through the blood of Christ. And all praise and glory and honor be unto his holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.